Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31, recorded with simplicity the creation of the entire universe. And since it has been written, mankind has been motivated either to prove or disprove the biblical account of creation. This has caused some to overstep the bounds of truth in order to attempt to prove that Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31 is indeed trustworthy. It wasn't too long ago that there were a few individuals that said they had finally found pieces of Noah's Ark. Well, it wasn't just a few days after their claim, they were proven to be fraudulent. Well, the same happens often with the creation account. Others have tried to partially accept the creation account found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31, while still accepting things such as the Big Bang theory. It might be better to consider it as a hypothesis. You know, in grade school, I made a lot of hypotheses in science class, and oftentimes they were erroneous. I realized that the more outlandish they were, the quicker I could get done with my homework. And so I might be dissecting a frog, and I would say, since the frog is green, when I open up this frog, I expect to find money. Well, of course, when I opened up that frog, there was no money to be found, and I could quickly point out all the reasons why that hypothesis was not a very smart one. Well, my teachers didn't appreciate that very much. And today we have those that make similar hypotheses. They do so concerning the beginning of the world. And equally, they aren't able to prove that what they are claiming is true. A hypothesis is speculative guess that is yet to be proven. And because a theory has to be observed scientifically, we understand that things such as the Big Bang theory and evolution aren't really theories at all. But yet they want to make them as facts, and many have tried to do just that. They reject altogether the biblical account of creation and have conjured up within their minds a scenario in which a material world evolved from a lower, spontaneous form of life. One man said that this view has removed the maker of mankind and all of creation and has made him a product of chance and time. Well, that's what happens when you remove the maker. All you're left with is chance and time. He called chance and time the golden calves of evolution. But because mankind can not really worship chance and time, they began to look within themselves for worship. They began to look at within themselves for the way in which they ought to live. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, there Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not man that walketh to direct his own paths. We don't have to look very far into the world to realize that Jeremiah was very correct. Morality is perhaps at its worst. But if truth be known, it reveals to us that there is a far greater problem than just a disagreement over the facts. That is, a disagreement between those that believe in the creation account and those that believe in evolution. I believe it reveals that mankind has falsely elevated himself to that of a god. This is humanism in its finest form, is it not? But we shouldn't expect anything less, I suppose, from mankind or anything more. This isn't something new. This isn't something that has just come about. But if you remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, what did Satan tempt Eve with? Well, he promised that they could become as what? As gods. And so it's been this way for some time. But those that believe in evolution, or those that try to balance themselves between partially accepting the Big Bang theory or evolution and that of the biblical account, they claim that the scripture is not adequate. But yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, that the scripture is indeed adequate, that God purposed that the scripture would be preached and that it would bring souls to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, there Paul says, and after that, the wisdom of God or the wisdom by world, or the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. You see, it was God's plan that the Scripture would be preached. But they also claim that it's incomplete, that it's just lacking something, that something needs to be added, perhaps a gap here or there. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul warns about those that would bring another gospel, which is not another, that they would pervert the gospel, and that he hoped that they would be accursed. But also some say it's insufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that it's not insufficient, that it's all that we need. Paul says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every or all good works. You see, those that question God become a little bit like Job. If you would turn to Job chapter 38, and I want to read God's response to Job. Job chapter 38 and verse 3. There God says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." You see, Job couldn't answer those fundamental questions because Job wasn't around. And God continued to ask those rhetorical questions that he knew Job simply couldn't answer. And neither can mankind today answer those questions. They weren't around. They have little understanding of the creation of the world except for that which God has revealed to them. But yet they want to conjure up ways in which God was not involved in creation at all, that they have no maker, that they are within themselves, or they are to look within themselves for the path of righteousness. But need we consider the creation account and how wonderful God is, just how mighty He is and how wonderful His creation is? Indeed, we must. All of mankind must remember that God is almighty, that His creation is indeed wonderful. And we must continue to remind ourselves until we're able to say, as Job said in Job chapter 42 and verse 3, "I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." Or as David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" In Psalm 8 and verse 4. But you see, today people reverse that very thing. They say, "What is God that we should be mindful of him?" You see, we have it all wrong. And perhaps we have it all wrong because we haven't considered just how wonderful the creation is and just how almighty the God that we worship is. Perhaps mankind might be able to gain a perspective by comparing the accomplishments of God to that of mankind. Not to make man anything less than he is, for indeed mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation, but rather to put mankind in his place, to remind mankind exactly where he is in comparison to the Almighty God. Remind him until he's able to say, as Job said, "I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Perhaps we can look at the creation account and consider the ingenuity of God and the perfection of God and the power of God as seen in his wonderful creation to that of mankind. God is superior in all of these aspects. God is superior in his ingenuity. When you consider the creation account, it becomes so very obvious. I don't think that anything said this afternoon by me is going to be a surprise, but just a reminder, something to take heed to, lest we fall. But our greatest inventor, Thomas Edison, the greatest inventor of American history, had over some, I suppose, 1,000 patents or so, some in the United Kingdom and France and in Germany, more than any other American. He made improvements to or altogether invented things such as the light bulb and the phonograph and improvements to the telegraph and telephone and motion picture technology, all things that America has used in the past and probably, at least in some form, uses today. Thomas Edison, without a doubt, was a genius. He deserved the recognition that he got when he was living and certainly deserves it even after his death for his inventing prowess. But God is the greatest inventor. God is the greatest inventor mankind has ever known. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." What is included in all things? Well, obviously, everything is included in all things. God is the creator of everything. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, again, emphasizes the fact that God is the creator of all things. Scientists that believe in some sort of organic evolution, and I believe probably this number is much higher, say that there are about 250,000 different types of vegetation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we can read where God created that vegetation. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so." If you use that 250,000 as a starting point, God spoke into existence 228 times the amount of complex processes in the third day of creation than America's greatest inventor did in all 84 years of his life. But yet we revere Thomas Edison, and yet many discard God as being insignificant, questioning whether or not he had the ability at all to create the entire universe. This is not right. If you begin to add the animal kingdom in Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, it becomes laughable to even compare Thomas Edison or any inventor to that of God. God's ingenuity is great in the number of his inventions, but also when we consider raw materials. Thomas Edison and all of mankind had to have raw materials in order to create. In fact, it said that he discovered the bamboo filament, which produced the first practical light bulb while he was examining his fishing pole on the shore of Battle Lake. Who was responsible for that bamboo? Was it Thomas Edison? Did he create the bamboo also? No, he relied on God, day three of creation, in order to invent the light bulb. You see, God needed no raw materials. God was not limited in any way. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created." That is, before there was any existence of anything, God created. He created both the earth and the heavens. That is, matter and space. God created. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, God created light without any pre-existing material. The firmament in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7. The plants in Genesis chapter 1 verses 11 and 12. The animals in Genesis chapter 1 verses 20 through 25. God created without any pre-existing material. And we ought not forget that. This word created is a singular verb, yet the subject is plural. That is, the Godhead came together to create from nothing. Created the entire universe, and we have it recorded here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. But also his ingenuity is far greater than that of man when time and effort is considered. I want to consider just a few of America's greatest inventions and then compare them to that of God. Consider the light bulb. I always, growing up, believed that the light bulb was Thomas Edison was to be credited for all of the work considering the light bulb. I find out in my research that it's not even close to true. But in 1809, Humphrey Davy attached a charcoal strip to a battery that was connected by two wires. He was the first inventor of the light bulb. In 1876, another man followed him and improved upon his invention and create a light bulb that lasted 13 and a half hours. But in 1879, Edison came along and created a carbon filament that burned for 40 hours. Well, then he came across that bamboo filament, and he was able to create a light bulb that lasted 1,200 hours. And then in 1991, Philips, they came out with a light bulb that could burn for 60,000 hours. After 185 years, a light bulb was created that was long-lasting and undoubtedly useful. Let me read Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 to you. There it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the light from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for the lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." On day four of creation, God created the sun, another form of incandescent light that is so much more powerful and will continue to burn for much longer than 60,000 hours. In fact, it will continue to burn until Christ comes. Indeed, God is impressive in His ingenuity. But let's also consider the invention of the airplane. Leonardo da Vinci, who lived in the 1480s, apparently made the first contribution to that of flight. There's over 100 sketches of his theories on birds and mechanical flight. Another fellow came along named Lilienthal that watched the birds and studied them tirelessly until he was able to publish a book on aerodynamics in 1889. After more than 2,500 flights, I read that he was killed as he lost control of his glider. And then came the Wright brothers. They added on to what Lilienthal had studied in 1899. And they too studied birds. And from their research, they realized that birds use the contours of their wings in order to achieve flight. After much studying, they finally created the flyer. And on December 17, 1903, they finally successfully flew that flying machine. They flew it to an altitude of an impressive 10 feet. 12 seconds later and 120 feet later, Orville landed that plane and stepped out as the first one to achieve flight. What mankind had finally achieved after 423 years of drawings and experimentation and painstaking effort, God effortlessly created on day five of creation. Based on what I've read, the bald eagle can fly at altitudes of over 10,000 feet. Ought mankind question the Almighty God? Ought mankind consider His wonderful creation? I believe that he ought. Edison reportedly said, "Genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." And while this is true of mankind, let me suggest to you that God perspired not. He needed no effort. He spoke it into existence. In Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Why? Because He is awesome. And in verse 9, he says, "For He spake, and it was done. And He commanded, and it stood still." That is the type of God that we worship. A God that is almighty, indeed awesome, and the creator of the entire universe. But let us also consider the perfection of God, as seen in the wonderful creation. Six times within the creation account, God says it was good. In verse 4, notice, after the creation of light, He said, it was good. In verse 10, He says, it was good. In verse 12, it was good. In verse 18, it was good. In verse 21, it was good. In verse 25, guess what? It was good. God created that which was good. The word good denotes the beautiful along with the good. Good is used in several different ways in the Scripture, sometimes of moral goodness, Psalm 25 and verse 8, sometimes of God's providential scheme in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, but other times in purely a sense in which it fulfills the purpose for which God created. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. God created that which was good. That is, it fulfilled the purpose for which it was designed. And when He considered all of His creation, what did He say? it was very good. It fulfilled His divine purpose altogether. There were no missteps. There were no imperfections. There were no unintended consequences. Everything that God had planned worked out, as we would say, to a T. Well, I was talking to my friend the other day, and he was looking to buy up some property. And so we headed out to the country to see if he couldn't find a farm. And as he traveled down one of those old dirt roads, well, a chicken began to run alongside of his car. And you might be thinking, that's not unusual in the country. But my friend was going some 60 miles an hour. And so this chicken was keeping up with him as he drove down this country road. And he began to stare at that chicken, and the more he considered the chicken, he said, "It looks to me like that chicken has three legs." He just couldn't believe it. Well, that chicken sped up and took a quick right, and my friend, just curiosity had him, but by then, and he took that quick right as well. Well, he saw the chicken and went into a barnyard. And so he parked the car, he got out of the car, and well, there was a farmer there at the barn door. He said to the farmer, "Do you see that chicken go by?" He said, "Absolutely." He said, "Boy, it appeared to have three legs." The farmer said, "Yeah, oh yeah." He said, I bred them that way." My friend said, "You bred them that way?" He said, "Oh yeah, absolutely." He said, "You know, I love the drumstick. My wife loves the drumstick. And we just had a child not too long ago, and she loves the drumstick as well. And you know what? I got tired of fighting over that drumstick, and so I decided I'll just breed a chicken with three legs." My friend said to him, "Well, how's it taste?" He said, "Don't know. Haven't caught up with them yet." You see, unintended consequences. Now, that's a story, y'all. You don't have to ask me who the friend was. But man has a lot of three-legged chickens in his history. You know that? Even when we consider great accomplishments that mankind has achieved. Consider the Hoover Dam for a moment. Located on the Colorado River, over 3 million cubic yards, of concrete was used in order to complete the Hoover Dam. It cost over $49 million, some $700 million in today's money. Yet there are several unintended consequences. On December 1922, a surveyor died looking for the most opportune site to build the Hoover Dam. Between the dates of June 25th and July 26, 1931, 16 workers died due to extreme temperatures of over 120 degrees. Later, 42 individuals died because of carbon monoxide poisoning that was blamed on pneumonia by the construction companies. By the time the construction of the Hoover Dam was completed, over 112 people had died. You think when mankind began to construct the Hoover Dam, they said, "Let's build a dam, and if we just play it just right, we can have over 112 people die." No, they didn't plan it that way. It was unfortunate. It was unintended. That's the way mankind works, even to the best of their planning. In contrast, let me read Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. There God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. You see, God divided the waters. I don't read of any unintended consequences. All that I read is that God beheld it, and it was good. And when he considered all of his creation, guess what? It was very good. It fulfilled all of the purposes for which God had created it. Let us also consider the power of God as seen in the wonderful creation. I'll admit I never have been much of a science buff, but I do know a little bit about the second law of thermodynamics. Learned about it in my classes at one point in time. But it deals closely with entropy. It's the measure of disorder or decrease in usable energy. And so when the law is reformatted, it tells us that in any closed system, the entropy of the system will either remain constant or increase. That's why we see bridges and roadways and dams and our vehicles break down. You remember when you first got that new vehicle a couple years ago? What does it look like now? Well, it doesn't have that shine anymore. That's the second law of thermodynamics working on it. I've learned more and more about this law over the years. I remember as a young man, I would play football in the backyard with my father and my older brothers. I was just quicker than they were. I never got sore. I never got tired. Just no problems there at all. And I can remember thinking, boy, they're slow. Boy, you know, they're just not in shape like I am. They'd be complaining about how sore they were, and well, was no problem to me. But now guess what? When I go hunting, after I've jumped over a few fences, I can feel it. What is that? That's the second law of thermodynamics. I see some older folks. You can attest to that even more, I suppose. But all of mankind, all that mankind has invented and will invent in the future, will diminish at some point in time. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Christ points out that we should be laying up for ourselves treasures on this earth because that's what it's all about. Now, lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves don't break in and steal. Christ was aware of this law. But I want to suggest to you that God created that which was outside of the second law of thermodynamics. Read with me from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. But what does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, it must not be our physical bodies. We look at, or we consider John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then what Christ says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Where he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." So it can't be our physical bodies. We are like God in one sense because we're rational. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. God says, "Come now and let us reason together." We're also able to discern right from wrong. That's one thing that distinguishes man from animals. In Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. But we also have something called the soul, the immortal soul, a soul that will continue for eternity after our body falls victims to the second law of thermodynamics. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, there Paul says, "For which cause we faint not, but through our inward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we're told that we all have an appointment to hold, and that is that of death. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 reminds us that we will be held responsible for our actions within the body. Those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished with what? An everlasting destruction. You see, God has created a soul that is eternal. Though God is the only eternal being that derived his ability to live on from no one else, God has also given us an immortal soul. Could mankind achieve that which will never die out? That which is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics? I think not. How wonderful, how powerful is the God that we worship. How wonderful is His creation. The creation documented in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31, was a wonderful act performed by an awesome God. Those that question God become as those that know not God. They don't respect His creation. They don't respect His ability. As mere men, we must never question the ability of God. Particularly, we've considered the ingenuity of God and the perfection of God and the power of God to that of mankind. Let all those that question the existence of an awesome God that created this most wonderful universe and all that it contains say one day, I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not.